So I'll read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, whether I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, I could read on, and I refer to some of the verses a little bit later, but it is this verse here, in verse 4 and 5, the description of the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty through God. And I'd like to just deal with this verse briefly tonight. First, the negative about what are the weapons of our warfare are not, and then what the weapons of our warfare are. And I think it's very interesting to see that many people really quote these verses without reference to its context and almost apply them in a way that's the opposite of what they actually mean. But a phenomenal verses to look at tonight. It's worth just by saying, by way of context, by way of introduction, that the church in Corinth is a bit of a paradox, a bit of a confusing conflict of things that are going on there. You just look through chapter or the first book of Corinthians and all that the Lord says about the church. And if you were to pull out the negative things and describe the church, it would be really striking. He says that you're carnal. He says that they are basically still worldly. He quotes that there's someone in the church committing a really deeply wrong form of sexual immorality. It's known amongst the church. And there are two things. The first is it's not dealt with. And secondly, that they actually are proud. They're almost proud about how liberal and loving that they are, that they haven't dealt with the sin that is there. And then, astonishingly, it seems that even though they're amidst of a wicked Roman Empire, and I think I can say that fairly and justifiably, yet in the church there's one who takes another brother or sister to the law courts. They can't deal with a dispute within the church. They are really deep-rooted in their problems. And as unsurprisingly, their doctrine has also slipped. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord addresses the issue where some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. So there are some within the church in Corinth who are saying there is no such thing as the resurrection. Really a deeply troubled church. And the reason I say this by way of introduction is that this is where we've really come to in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I just want to say one thing by way of introduction to this, and maybe introduction about why we're looking at the verses that we are, that the Lord doesn't list these faults in Corinth that we might think, my word, what a terrible church Corinth was, and what a good Christian I am in contrast. Now, actually, the Lord lists its faults that we might realize that we might too be overtaken with the same faults if we are not too careful. And it is rather that we might realize that God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with a temptation also make a way to escape. But the point is that there's no temptation apart from what is common to man. And we should take heed if we think we're standing, lest we fall. And I think the implication is that the faults that have come to Corinth can come to any church. And I think it's worth us realizing that about ourselves. Doesn't the Lord say that to Peter, where he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray therefore that you enter not into temptation. And that's the application that comes from the book of Corinth. We might really realize that while we're here in the body, that we might also be overtaken by these faults. We'll offer that to you by way of introduction. Why do I say that? Well, as we come to this chapter in 2 Corinthians, the other thing that was very symptomatic of the church being in such a bad state in many ways, and I've listed their faults, there are also many things that were right. And the book of Corinthians doesn't start by the Lord simply outlining fault by fault by fault by fault. Of course, I've just highlighted the problems that there were. But one other very serious fault that there was as much false teaching as an undermining and underesteeming of the Apostle Paul. One of the things that the false teachers that there were, that really were attacking the church in Corinth did, was they attacked Paul's ministry. And they said, in effect, that this man has no authority before God and he is not speaking from God. And actually, as we see, what he wrote to the Corinthians in these two letters was taken as holy scripture. He was actually speaking by the Spirit of God. And yet the false teachers were those who would dismiss Paul. And what they were really trying to do was isolate the church from the Word of God. Because then, having done that, they would be open to receive any form of error. And therefore, there was an express attack upon the ministry of Paul. And so 2 Corinthians finishes really with Paul having, in the Spirit of God, to, as it were, justify his ministry. And the first bit is in chapter 10. The next bit is in chapter 11, where he appeals to them, as he appeals to them on the basis of his zeal for them on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, in chapter 12, he has to appeal on them, to them on the basis of the revelations that God has given, that they might realize that he is genuine. But in chapter 10, he addresses this issue of what is a true and false apostle. What are the marks of a true apostle? And what are the marks of a false apostle? And it addresses this issue of the weakness that a true minister of God will have. And so I want to start off by what the negatives are, where he says this. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of the things that they brought against Paul was that he was just seemed to be weak and powerless. In verse 1 he says, who in presence and base among you, he came with the meekness and humility of Christ. But people thought that a mark of a true godly minister, a true servant of God, would be greatness and some form of outward strength. But actually, this was a mark of the false teachers rather than of the true. And that's why Paul starts off by saying, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. When we operate working for God, the way that we do that is not through natural means. If we were to go and make war against another country, we equip our army to be as strong and as mighty as possible. We rely on the arm of the flesh. But Paul is saying that our systems of warfare are not carnal. This is not the way that we operate as the church. And it contrasts with the false prophets who operate in that way. It's a really interesting verse in Jude 16, where it describes the false prophets, where it says they have mouths that speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These false top prophets, they come and they have swelling words. And isn't that an interesting one? There's no substance, but they're just swelling. They exalt themselves. But actually, if you think about who else in the New Testament, in prophecy, has such a mouth, speaking great words of swelling words, I wonder who you might think of that has that. Actually, the only one who's described in that way is the Antichrist, who comes with a great tongue, speaking even blasphemy against God. And in Jude, he described the same thing. They have mouths that speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. People look at them and they think, wow, I admire you for your words. You are truly remarkable in what you say. And this is the opposite of what they say of Paul. Back in 2 Corinthians 10, and just a bit later down, in verse 10, he says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Do you see the opposite to the false teachers and the true teacher? His words are just weak and his bodily presence is contemptible. What a contrast to the false teachers. And that's why Paul says, don't be deceived. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. There's one other, I think, comparative verse, which is the error that came to Galatians. And it's really interesting to see this pattern. Because strong character can sometimes allure people and lead them to follow false teaching. I think it's really simple to see that. And in Galatians 6, he says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." They appeal to your flesh. They want to make a fair show in the flesh, and they therefore bring in a heresy, which say, now that you're a Christian, you must be circumcised. And this is, I suppose, a pattern of walking and warring in the flesh. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We do not employ natural devices to conduct the work of God." And isn't that what it boils down to? When people seek to work in their own way, they will have to come up with natural ways to do it. And the normal way is one of great personality, a great show, swelling words. But the problem with that is that means that the power of the ministry relies on the ability and the strength of the people. And what does it lead to? It leads to those people being admired and those people being exalted. And it's why I think I come back to this, that a very simple test of a false teacher, or a very often common mark of a false teacher, is that they will have a great following. I'm sorry to say that very often that those mega churches are sometimes, of course, not always, but the leader will be greatly veneered in such a way that is not right. Why do I say that? Well, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul beseeches you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's saying that when Christ came, he had no form that we would desire him. In fact, he was despised of people. There was no charisma in that respect that drew people to Christ. There was a meekness and gentleness in his nature. And no wonder one of his greatest servants, the Apostle Paul, was considered also contemptible and weak. But Paul's saying the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. They are not carnal. Beware of the carnal preacher. I was very interested to read of one such false teacher who gave a sermon on this passage here in 2 Corinthians 10. And his application at the end of it was, and maybe by what I describe, you might be able to work out who it would be. And the application at the end of it, many of the things he said at the beginning were actually very sound and very good. But at the end of it, he said, "Therefore, you must give me your money. Give me your money and enable me now to take this gospel out. So you need to give me your money. If you sow sparingly in financial terms, you will also reap sparingly. Give generously to me." And the bottom of the page is a donate now button. And that was his application to this. But isn't it just this? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. A true person of God who is working in the ministry of God, as God will doubtless also provide the means if that is a real ministry. They will not desire to have people follow them or people to give them money. No, because the weapons of our warfare have nothing to do with the flesh. For one moment, beware of the fleshly carnal ministry. So that's the negative. The weapons of warfare are not carnal. But then the positive. But mighty through God to to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. And it's really striking, isn't it, when you think of the power of God's word, that it is so able to transform someone, that not that they will be compelled, as it were, by a conquering army to bow the knee, which is the approach that the Roman Catholic Church took in its mission around the world, was to bring force to subdue people under Christ. But what it could never do is bring the minds round or the heart round. A conquered nation militarily will always resent those who there. But no, the weapons that Paul talks about is able to bring every thought into captivity in the obedience of Christ. I think it's very striking when you look around the world now and the things that it offers and how it really destroys the mind. Just look now in this country and the real increase of hallucinogenic products, whether it be alcohol or so-called illegal highs, or the great growth in marijuana. But all those things, they really put a problem around the mind. They attack the mind. They make it weak and they bring it into captivity in a way that is dreadfully damaging. I remember hearing one preacher describe, he was a great man of God and he would pray greatly, and he was across in Canada. He went there quite, I think, on an annual basis for a period of time, and he would spend a long time in prayer for the church and for every individual. He had a huge heart, and he was preaching in one meeting and he saw a man in the church who had a band strapped around his head. It was spiritual. He didn't actually, but he couldn't take his eyes off this man. He kept coming back to him and seeing this tight band constricting his head. And the man was a Christian. And afterwards, he went up to me and he sort of said, "Brother, is everything all right with you?" And he sort of gave the normal, "Yes, it is. It's fine." But he was able to get behind it. And then the man confided it to him that he had been to watch a pornographic film in a cinema. He had slipped and he was a Christian and he'd gone there, and he said, "It's like a band around my mind. I just can't think straight." The preacher, who was a man of God, the Lord had really revealed this problem that this man had and prayed for him. And he was set free and forgiven for that thing. But the point was that all the things of, and why I use it as an illustration, the things of this world, of sin particularly, bring captivity and constraint and ill health to the mind. But what the Lord is saying here is that the gospel brings every thought to the obedience of Christ. It brings a willing submission and a soundness of mind. Do you remember when the Lord writes in Timothy and says, "For we've not received the spirit of fear," but he then goes on to describe it, "of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the message that Paul brings, he says, I'm not coming to you with a great show where you're going to look at me and think, "Wow, isn't Paul a great person?" But he's saying, "But no, the message that I bring is mighty through God. You don't realize how mighty it is. It will pull down every stronghold, everything in someone's life that is opposed to the gospel of God can be turned around by this gospel message, to the extent that every thought, not just the outward person brought in subjection, but the inner person of a man or a woman can be brought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't Paul himself such an illustration of that? One who is previously a blasphemer, violently opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a moment, born again, and now his mind full of truth and of doctrine, full of the Spirit of God. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. And how mighty they are. I love the accounts at the end of Genesis 49 when very prophetically and in the Spirit of God, Joseph is described. And the Lord says of him that, or the scripture, the Lord says of him, the archers have sorely grieved him and hated him. But he says, however, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. It's a wonderful description. Of course, it's referring to how Joseph had that dream was sold into slavery by his brothers and carried off by the Arabians as a slave. And my word, that would not have been a nice place to be. Then he seemed to have some success, and then he was accused of trying to, in effect, lie with his master's wife, and he was cast into prison. Imagine how low he was. All his brethren thought he was dead. No one in the kingdom had any care for him, and he was in a dungeon, cut off from anything. His soul must have been so low. And that's it. The archers have sorely grieved him. He must have been just with no hope naturally in the world. And we can sometimes feel a little sorry for ourselves, can't we, in our circumstances. But imagine Joseph. He's been betrayed by his brothers who wanted him dead. His father and his mother think he is dead. And everyone where he is thinks that he is an untrustworthy, in effect, adulterer. And he's now in prison where there is no hope at all. The archers have sorely grieved him and hated him. But yet, Joseph was promoted to be the prime minister, the ruler of the whole of Egypt, and the source of deliverance of Israel, and leading to Jacob and all his people being multiplied in the land of Egypt. That is what God used Joseph for. And why is it? How come his hands didn't fail? Well, it's because his arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And that's why Paul says, brethren, do not think of me as warring after the flesh, but no, the weapons of our warfare rely on God. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, because God is able to subdue even the inward thought of every single person. We know that to be true, of course, because on that last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, every tongue will confess to him and every knee will bow to him. It won't only be that they're forced to, but they will acknowledge in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will confess to him all that they have done wrong. Every thought will ultimately be brought into captivity by Christ. But the point Paul is making here is that the ministry that we now have is able to bring people to the obedience of Christ. What a wonderful ministry is given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. And moving on through there, it's not to bring them into obedience to a person. This is what he says, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And wasn't that it, that all of the ministry of the apostles was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not gathering them after themselves to say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, as was going on in the church, but they would be brought to the obedience of Christ. And the trouble is with an earthly, worldly ministry, is it does lead to ourselves being honoured and glorified. A spiritual ministry that is mighty through God leads people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be for him to be glorified. As the power is of him, so the glory is of him. And maybe that's a test for us as we see false teachers. It is, who is the glory going to? Then we can be sure we can also know where the glory, where the power has come from. It is certainly not of God's, because the power will be to glorify Christ. And what does he mean by this ministry? Well, I think verse 16 has this. What are the weapons of his warfare? Well, I think there are many things, but this certainly is right at the core of it. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, in not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, but he that glorifieth, let him glory in the Lord. That was Paul's desire, that he might take the gospel, where no one else has preached the gospel, that there would be no one else who might say, well, they began the work and Paul preached on it. They were the missionaries who set the conditions. But Paul's zeal was that he might preach it where no one else had yet worked, that the glory might be of God too. The wonder of the preaching of the gospel. How the Corinthians had misjudged this man when they were questioning and saying, look, he's weak and contemptible in the body. His speech and his bodily presence are nothing to be impressed with. What they were missing was they missed the very nature of what Christian ministry is. That it's not built on a person, but it's built upon the gospel and in the strength and the power of God. Well, may I say a few things just to conclude tonight. You know, some people, first of all, teach about gospel ministry and they teach a technique, a process by which you can do it. And that if you do these things, you will bring success. But I think we just need a watch about using man's techniques and in one respect, using man's strength. Now, of course, there can be systems, but the systems must be means by which we preach the gospel, not techniques by which we find success. The strength must not rely on those, but they come through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it also reminds us again of the wonderful power of the gospel and the ministry that God has given us, that we can have confidence, can't we, in the simple proclamation of the gospel of God. Not because we are strong, but because the strength is of God. But it makes maybe two final things of personal application. I think the first is this, of do I want to be strong and effective for Christ in my work and in my life and in my ministry? Well, doesn't it therefore mean that probably we will also find that our power will be made perfect in weakness, in the same manner that Paul also did so. Rather like Joseph, wasn't he just brought so very low that the power might be of God? Christ himself was meek and he was gentle in the presence of the people. He was not in some form whereby everyone would wonder at him, but he was in form that the power would be of God. And that is the pattern that we will follow doubtlessly as well, brethren. As the power is of God, so it will mean that we will probably be weak if we wish to be strong and effective in the ministry of God. And the last thing I wanted to say was this, and that is the very place where I started, that as we look at the church in Corinth, it's not that we might say, my word, I'm so pleased we are better than them. I'm so pleased that we are not like them. But one of the points of it is that we might indeed take heed from the things that went wrong in Corinth, and that we too may not fall into the problems that they did. Not presuming that we won't intrinsically because we're better or because we're stronger than they, but to be sober and realise of the danger, and therefore having take heed to stand and not be like those. But there's an encouragement here as well to our hearts, and that is this: that the word of God is able to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. And isn't that true, that the very God who raised again the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power that worked to do the impossible, the thing that is impossible to man to do, God did in working through the Lord Jesus Christ, in working his resurrection. And it's the same thing with us, that he is able also to sanctify us wholly. So do we struggle with those thoughts where our mind is not quite right, where we find that we think of things, where we find that we have issues with our mind, where we might still think on the world, or not quite be right in our minds? Well, as always, the solution in this is we might bring it to God and confess it. The strength for that to change will not rely in ourselves either. That strength comes from God. That is the ministry, the power of God, the work of God, to bring our thinking into conformity to the obedience of Christ. I love the picture in Zechariah when the high priest is in filthy rags and he says, set a fair mitre on his head. give him sound mind, sound thinking. That is the power of God. Do we seek our thinking to be right and then err and find that we still come behind in some way? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring our thinking to the obedience of Christ. We can ask, and he can work in us and do that work in him. Do we see people around us who need that touch of the gospel, where they seem so hardened, like an adamant stone against the word of God? Be sure, we have no strength to deal with that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry that we have given, is mighty through God. For we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and the implication is weak, unable to do anything, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen.